As we continue today in our series in Galatians, we're now up to Galatians chapter 4, and as we've mentioned previously, Galatians is written somewhere around 53 to 57 A.D., and it was known as Paul's anti-legalism epistle, or epistle as a letter. And so far we've talked about the clear gospel back in chapter 1. We talked about sharing the Word of God in a way that pleases God, not in a way that pleases men. We also talked about those that were Jews by nature and those that were Jews by adoption, if you would, as believers in Jesus Christ, how we become grafted into the family of God. And we also saw that in Galatians chapter 3, that we become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And because we are children of God, we also know in Galatians chapter 3 that because we are children of God, because of faith, we are also children of Abraham, which gives us an inheritance. And so that theme kind of continues in Galatians chapter 4, where it left off in chapter 3 in verse 29. It says, if you be Christ, others belonging to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then he starts going into a little more about these Judaizers that we had talked about before. These people who basically said, well, yeah, you know, you are saved by faith, by grace through faith, but, you know, you got to keep the works of the law and those sorts of things. And so before he gets to that, he kind of picks up for a moment on being heirs. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And we're going to talk about this for a moment, about our redemption in the blood of the Lamb, and that's what we're talking about this week, about the how we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And, of course, the blood of the Lamb is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that's when I teach parenting or when I counsel parents, one of the things I point out here, and although it's not a direct reference, but when we notice in verse 1 and 2, it talked about that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. I'm sure there are many of us who have been children, or maybe even people who may be hearing this message who are children, that think that, yeah, I am a servant. In fact, many would describe themselves as slaves. And so, you know, remember the old days when a remote control was like, John, go up and turn a channel, okay? Now we got a little button. In fact, we get little arthritis in our thumbs because we're pushing buttons for text messaging and or changing the channel or whatever. And so, obviously, sometimes as children, they think they're slaves. They think that they have it rough. And yet, I haven't seen many lately walking, you know, back and forth to school, you know, through 6 miles of 6 foot snow uphill both ways, you know, as we used to brag about how it was when we were kids. And I'm sure our parents did the same. But there's a little telling thing here in verse 2. He says, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Now, one of the things that we learned back in Genesis chapter 2, before Eve was even created, is that God put Adam in the garden. He told him to tend it and keep it. So there he was made to be a provider. And then he also told him not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So there he made him as a spiritual leader. And then he also had him name all the animals, and there was two purposes of that. One, because he was head of creation, he had dominion over creation, but also to see that he did not have another creature or creation that looked like him. And all the other animals had male and female, but he didn't have a mate. And of course, we know out of that experience, God created Eve. But notice when he says, under the governors and tutors until the time appointed of the Father, that literally is talking about how it was the father's job in the family to determine how long a child should be under their control, under tutors and governors. And I know we are a strong proponent of Christian education. In fact, you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, in that telling there, and we're not going to go there right now, but in that telling, Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law, God was telling the Israelites that all the things about the law, and then he turns around and he says, "And these things which I tell you this day shall be in your heart," and he talks about teaching them diligently unto your children. And whenever you hear that word diligently, as the Lord talks about being diligent in the Scriptures to be his disciples, he means on a daily basis. In fact, back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, he says that we're supposed to talk of these things to our children when they get up in the morning, when they go to bed, when they go out, when they come in, when they sit down, that they're supposed to be immersed in God's Word. In fact, I once heard a missionary, Brian Baugh from Oklahoma, who has a Christian camp there, who once preached a message at our church when we were in Ohio. He basically said, we need to introduce children to the love of God so that they can fall in love with Jesus Christ before they even learn about the love of the world. And so that's what we see that the Scriptures talk about, is how our minds are guarded, how our hearts and minds are guarded, as it tells us in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9, and also 2 Timothy 1, 7, where he tells us God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. And so basically, what it taught in the Old Testament was that a child was just immersed in God's Word. And I know when I did research for my book, Silence in the Schoolhouse, one of the things that I documented in there is that the founding fathers in America said that the most important thing for children to learn before any other subject was knowledge of the Bible. In fact, I have some examples of some theology questions that were for elementary school kids back in the 1700s and 1800s, and I would submit to you that many Bible college graduates could not pass those questions today. And so I have some samples in there. You know, simple questions like, how do we know that the tribulation period is 7 years? Or how do we know that from the time that the decree went out to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem, it was going to be so many years until Christ was born? And these are kids who were raised in that stuff. And so on top of that, then they literally took 1 Corinthians 3 to say that our foundation of everything was Christ Jesus, and that we build upon that foundation. And of course, it wasn't until late 1800s that the schools, which were started by the churches, actually got to be turned over to the state. In fact, I have a quote in my book from the teachers' union that says, and I'm not going to quote it exactly, but something to the effect that if the Bible were ever to be stopped being taught in the schools, it would be better if the schools were given back to the churches. And so I hardly think that we would find some agreement in that today. But the point being is that the father was responsible to determine when a child was mature enough to no longer have to be under tutelage or under teachers or governors and tutors. And but today I have seen disasters where people focus on this age 18 thing. And of course, I remember when I was a kid, you really couldn't do much until you were 21, except be drafted and go in the military. But you couldn't even vote. I think it was like 1971 or sometime around that time that the law was changing the voting age from 21 to 18. And it used to be that you couldn't even vote unless you owned property, because there was this mentality that said that unless you have a stake in the running of the nation, that you shouldn't be the person who then decides where the money gets spent. And so, in fact, many churches take that approach, that if you're not going to be part of the working ministry of the church, and it doesn't mean you have to be a pastor or a deacon or anything like that, but if you're not involved in your local church, then I've heard horror stories. And I know the first church I ever pastored, they told me a horror story of how a bunch of people came in and became members, and within 6 months they tried to vote to shut down the church and sell it and to take and go build another church somewhere else. And it failed by one vote, because you had a lot of people that came in and literally overwhelmed the membership rolls to the point where they almost had enough votes to be able to shut down that church. And so when we talk about governors and tutors, it's sometimes the point of the father. Many times you see high schoolers that turn 18 in the spring. And I have seen disasters where their friends start filling their head with all this knowledge and saying, "Well, you don't have to listen to your parents anymore. You're 18. And then the next thing you know, they're dropping out of school, they're moving in with their friends, you know, so on and so forth. And then many of them actually don't end up graduating, even though they're only a month or two from graduation. because of this mentality that I don't have to listen to my parents anymore. Of course, the Bible talks about that as one of the signs of the end times where children would be disobedient to parents. And the way that that was solved back in the Old Testament is if you had a child that was unruly, you took them before the village elders or the tribal elders of the tribes of Israel, and they examined the parents to make sure that they were training the children the way they were supposed to be trained. And if a child was considered to be disorderly or disobedient to the point where it was literally undermining the family or literally rebelling against the family, they basically took the child outside the gates and stoned them. Now, we don't do that anymore. Obviously, that was under the Old Testament law, but God is very serious about a rebellion. In fact, he talks about rebellion is as evil as the sin of witchcraft. And in fact, what we see today is a lot of our people in our nation are being taught that any form of authority is corrupt. And so we have this purist idea that everyone is their own master and that they don't have to report to anyone. And, of course, we see the fallout of that. And as like I said before, you know, we don't treat children like that, but that was an example way back in the Old Testament. And we learned that from the New Testament that God said that those things that were written aforetime were written for our example so that we can learn from them. Many times I see parents who never raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and then when they get to those, what I call the fork in the road years, right around 13, they're making that choice, am I going to run with the devil, or am I going to listen to my parents? It becomes a nightmare in the household. And before you know it, you've got, they're skipping school, they're doing all kinds of things, CYFD gets involved, Children, Youth, and Families Division here in New Mexico, and next thing you know, your life revolves around trying to fix what could have been prevented had they been raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so there was a respect at one time for the decision making of the parents, and especially the father in that regard. But he uses this as an example, and so this part of it is not a lesson about when do your children become emancipated. It really is a lesson that if you use that example of how a child was under governors and tutors until a time appointed by the father, he's using that as far as us are concerned, how as far as we as people who were non-believers and then became believers. In verse 3, he said, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements or the rudiments of the world. Okay, the elements of the world. So we looked at worldly things, and we can look at 1 John chapter 2, just for a moment, just kind of refresh ourselves on that. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, which tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, it is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And of course, the Bible describes in 2 Peter 3:9 that those that do the will of God, God is not willing that any should perish. And so that none would perish, but all are willing that all repent. And that's what he wants us to do, to trust his Son Jesus. And so as we look back in Galatians 4. He talks about under the elements of the world, but in verse 4 he says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son made of a woman made under the law to redeem them, there's that word redeem, under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so we're looking at what we call redemption, that we were under the law. And I'm going to read for a moment, I like to use Webster's 1828 dictionary because, of course, it was the first American dictionary, but also the words that were used almost 200 years ago, these simple words today have a whole lot of different meaning. I don't know about many of you, but I can remember growing up that if you bought some soda pop and you had them in glass bottles, then you would pay a little deposit on a six-pack of bottles that came in a little carrier. And then when you took the bottles back, you could redeem them. But you took the bottles back, and then you got money back for that. And in fact, some states, like Michigan, we knew some people that lived in Michigan, and I think it's something like 15 cents for a bottle and 5 cents for a can or something like that. So people would literally go out picking up cans and bottles and load them up in garbage bags and then take them to Michigan from Ohio when we were living there and cash in some money. And we knew one family that they financed their vacation every year by doing that. They would take their bottles and cans from the whole year and whatever ones that friends would give them, and they were originally from Michigan, so whenever they would go, they would have their van full of these bags of bottles and cans, and then they would go to wherever the first place it was that they could find to redeem them, and they would get literally hundreds of dollars of money, and they used that to spend on a vacation. But in Webster's 1828 dictionary, Noah Webster wrote the first dictionary, which kind of standardized our spelling. In fact, if you look at the letters of the founding fathers, I know the first time I ever started reading their letters, I thought, wow, George Washington doesn't spell very well, because they were spelling things all kinds of different ways. Well, there was no standard back then. So Webster talks about the word redeem, and he defines it as to purchase back, to ransom, to liberate, or rescue from captivity or bondage, or from any obligation or liability to suffer or to be forfeited by paying an equivalent, as is to redeem prisoners or capture goods, to redeem a pledge. He also talks about, when he talks about redeeming, he talks about to rescue and deliver from the bondage of sin and the penalties of God's violated law by obedience and suffering in the place of the sinner, or by doing and suffering that which is accepted in lieu of the sinner's obedience. And so, that's one of the other nice things about Webster's 1828 dictionary. He actually gives us Bible references in Galatians 3 and Titus 2, which we'll talk about in a moment. He says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So when we talk about redemption, it literally is where our value is being purchased by the blood of Christ. And we see that in many places, but let's take a look, though, when the Bible talks about redemption, where God talks about it and what he really means as far as what happens with redemption. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Exodus 6, verse 6. Now, of course, this is early in Exodus. We know that Exodus is the story of how a story of Moses and how he had escaped Egypt. He was raised literally as in the family of Pharaoh, and I'm not going to go into that today. But one of the things that God talks about is the promises that he would do. And he says in verse 6, he says, "Wherefore, I say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you," notice two things he says here, "with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord." Now, he uses that word heritage, and heritage is of the same root where we get the word heir. Okay, so it's part of a heritage, and we inherit, that heritage is coming into us. But the point that he says here, that he will bring you out of the burdens of the Egyptians in verse 6, "I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." And so as you look at that story, when we talk about an outstretched arm, it's really arms of welcome. And I like to think of it's arms of welcoming and judgments. And what we see here is he offers himself to us, and I think it's so appropriate that as the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, You even look at the prophecies of how the Messiah would die. Those prophecies speak of crucifixion before it was even invented. But part of crucifixion was outstretched arms. And there was this vulnerability. And I like to think that just as we have our children, that we put our arms around them to comfort them, we also make judgments with our children as to when they've misbehaved. Or in this case, those who fail to acknowledge God for who He is, fail to accept Him for who He is, God brings judgment down upon them. And you know, one of the things that's kind of sad is that in today's times, whenever we talk about fundamental Bible teaching, I mean, just verse, by scripture, by concept, and precepts, there are people that don't want to talk about sin, and they don't want to talk about judgment. They want to talk about the love of God, but they don't want to talk about the justice of God. And so the Bible talks about that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and we see that where He outstretched His hands and welcomed anyone who would. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever is anyone who believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's an open invitation to come to Him, arms open, welcoming people. But there are going to come a point, and we learn this in Galatians chapter 3, that we become the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, it's amazing to me how many people who worship the creation and not the Creator will be quick to point out the protectiveness of an animal toward her children. How an animal will literally put itself at great harm to protect its children. But yet when it comes to God protecting His children, oh no, He's a loving God. You know, a loving God would never do anything to hurt anyone. And really what He's saying here is that He's going to protect His children. And there's going to come a point where He's going to say, that's it, no more. The offer has been extended, and of course, we're going to see here in a moment what He's talking about here, but the gospel has gone out to the whole world. The offer has been extended, and when the fullness of times comes, as the Bible says, He's going to cut it off. That's going to be it. There won't be any more ability to be able to be part of His family. And so the first time that Jesus came, it was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The next time He comes is the Lion of Judah, where He comes to execute judgment upon the world. The world has already been judged, but He comes to execute the penalty for that. And of course, there's a whole lot that is written about that, and we're not going to get into that right now. But one of the things that He points out here in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, and of course the Bible says that the whole world was under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and we may become guilty before God, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His sons into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so we know that the Spirit of God, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And, of course, Jesus, when He talked about the Spirit back in the Gospels, He talked about that He would send a comforter to be with the disciples, and that the comforter would be with them and in them. And He says that I will be with you and in you. And so this comforter, of course, is the Spirit of God, and the Spirit convicts us of when we're not doing the right things. And so He says in verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And then He goes on, He says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. As we, you know, I love it when people say something like, well, we don't need to hear anything about religion. Okay? Keep your religion to yourself. Well, literally, whether or not you think you have religion, everyone has religion. And the word religion comes from a word in Latin and French, is religare. And the L-I-G in the middle of the word religion is the root of the word, and that's the same root that we get for ligament. A ligament is a strong fibrous tissue that holds two bones together. Okay? Or a ligature. A ligature is something that's used to tie something together, to confine it or to bind it. And so when we talk about religion, a religion is a condition of confining or binding us. And literally, one of the things that I talk about sometimes with people is what I call the circle of discipleship. That as little babies, you know, we have all this sensory input. In fact, we know that little babies have all kinds of taste buds, not only on their tongues, but on the inside of their mouth. So that they have almost like a super blast of flavor when it comes to foods that are good and foods that are bad. And so little babies have all this sensory input, and so as they realize, you know, okay, what I can trust, what I can't trust, things that are good, things that are bad, then what happens as they start getting mature, then they start forming their opinions of what is true and what's not true. Okay, it's true that when my diaper is smelly, Daddy goes, woo, and hands them to Mom to get my diaper changed. Or when I'm hungry and I start crying, Mom comes and feeds me. So babies are smart. They start learning those things. They learn what is true and what is not true. And out of that truth, then we form our religion. It's nothing more than the rules that we live by, the rules that we have adopted for our lives based on what we know is true. That is a religion in its purest sense of the word. It doesn't have to be from the Bible or a Quran or whatever. Religion is nothing more but the standards whereby you choose to live your life. Everyone has standards. That means everyone has religion. Everyone has a set of rules whereby we bind our behaviors. And with our religion, we can also be influenced by the culture, and we can influence the culture. So we can be an influence for good or bad, or we can be influenced for good and bad. And sometimes one of the things that I run into with parents when they're having kids that have just really gotten off track, they say, well, he got in with the wrong crowd. And after a while you realize, no, he is the wrong crowd. Okay. And sometimes we have to admit that, yes, we have influences that really push us to make good and bad choices, but at the end of the day, we're the one that makes the choice. And so out of that, then, the cultural influence flows back into those things that we learn in our minds, and we formulate, then, new opinions of what is right and what is wrong. And so that's how we can go through life and change our opinion on things, because based on new information that has allowed us to form new opinions of what is true and what is not true, which then helped us create our new behaviors. And so when he talks, here about in verse 8, howbeit when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. The Bible talks about unless you're worshiping the true God of the Bible, you're worshiping devils. I've heard people, well, there's many ways to the mountaintop. Well, that's great if you're going to the top of the mountain. But the Bible says that there's going to the first heaven and earth are going to be dissolved. The elements are going to be dissolved. And he talked about that under the elements of the world. That the very atoms that hold this world together, which are held by the power of God, will come apart. And, of course, here in New Mexico, we have Los Alamos, where they split the atom. And what was the result of that? Nuclear weapons. Okay? Nuclear explosions. And imagine, if you will, and we're not talking about a baseball or a softball-sized piece of uranium that's being split. We're talking about every element in creation being split. And that's why the Bible says the elements will melt. I mean, you look at a periodic chart in chemistry, and you look at carbon and oxygen and hydrogen, you know, they have protons, electrons, and neutrons. All of those will come apart at once. And the Bible says the sky will roll up as a scroll. And so it's all being held together now by the power of God. But the point is that man will naturally worship something, if not self. So there's going to be a worship of something, and as we learn in the scriptures, I know one of the things that I talk about when I'm talking about the why tree of decisions that I often go through with people, and I go back to Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15, that every time we make a decision, it is an act of worship. Are we going to worship self, or are we going to worship God? Are we going to please me, or are we going to please God? And so at the end of the day, if we're not pleasing God, then who are we pleasing? We're pleasing the world. We're pleasing Satan is what we're doing. And so that's where the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes come in to seduce us away, as it says in James chapter 1. And he continues here in Galatians 4:9, he says, but now after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, which I think is interesting because the Bible talks about, Jesus actually said there are going to be many people come to him and say, Lord, Lord, you know, we've cast out demons in your name, we've performed miracles, we've done many mighty works, and he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And what he talks about knowing us as part of his family. And so he says, after you have known God or known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? And so what he's saying here is that once you've known God and he's known you, why would you want to go back to that system of bondage? Why would you want to go back to, in fact, we see a lot of people they try to come up with these methods, and I'm not saying this is a slight on anyone, but the term methodism came from an idea that if I just live a holy life, I can come up with methods so that I will not do wrong things. For example, if I got a problem with drinking, well, my method would be then I'll choose a different route home from work so I don't go by the liquor store every day. Well, that's not relying on the power of God. That's relying on my own little commandment, thou shalt not drive by the liquor store. Okay? And so what we're doing is we're constructing our own beggarly or lowly elements of religion that have no power in them. And so he goes on to verse 10. He says, you observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And I'm going to get to that in a moment. But he says, you observe days and days and months and times and years. And often what we see today, and don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with researching the Levitical feast of the Old Testament. And we know that the first four feasts in the springtime were Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and Pentecost. And I think Pentecost might be coming up next week, if I remember right. I have to look at the calendar. But when we look at those first four feasts, they were literally fulfilled. They were instituted in the Old Testament by events that happened in the Old Testament that pointed toward the cross, and they were literally fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. And when we think of those feasts, we can think of them in a sense of what they represented. But there are people today that still kind of want to make themselves what I would say Jewish. They want to start wearing the clothing and start holding those days sacred again. Or we get these situations where we get all these feasts and celebrations, but yet we look at the feast and we see that as an observation, but we don't look at them from the perspective of what they represented. And the feasts were nothing more a shadow of what was to come. And so those first four feasts we know were fulfilled by Christ. He was the Passover lamb. He fulfilled Passover. He purges of our sins according to Hebrews chapter 1. We don't have to go to purgatory. We've been purged. Okay, that was fulfilled when he was put in the grave. That was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was resurrected on what was the Feast of First Fruits, which is the first Sunday after Passover. That's why they call him the first fruits, okay? And then the Holy Spirit was given to the believers on the day of Pentecost. And we know Pentecost in the Old Testament is the day that Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. We know in the Old Testament that Passover was when the 10th plague took place, and the Israelites put the blood of the lamb on their doors, so that the death would not come in and touch anybody in their house. They were covered by the blood, which pointed toward Christ. That they fled at nighttime before they were able to put any leavening products into their bread. So that was unleavened bread, which represents sinlessness, because the Bible says leavening represents sin. And then first fruits, when you read it, they left at night, and three nights and 3 days later, they arrived on the opposite shore of the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were destroyed. They were the first fruits out of Egypt. In other words, when they stepped foot on that shore opposite of Egypt, on the other side of the Red Sea, they were the first fruits out of Egypt. And Egypt is representative of sin. And then we know that Moses received the law on Mount Sinai 50 days later. That was why we call it Pentecost, and which we know today is the day that the disciples were sitting in Jerusalem and they had the Holy Spirit given to them. Now, there are three more feasts that are left. Now, we don't observe those feasts, but the three feasts that were left are the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Trumpets, if you look at it from a Jewish perspective, they recognize the Feast of Trumpets out of events that happened in the Old Testament, which I'm not going to get into, but they recognize different trumpet sounds. And at the end of the Feast of Trumpets, there was this one long blast. They called it the last trump. And that long blast is when all the Israelites would come together and join together. And so the Bible talks about that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, that the trump of God, the last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be changed, will become from mortal to immortal, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right around verse 50. And so we will see a literal fulfillment, although it was fulfilled on the cross and we're no longer under the law. We will see a literal fulfillment of that, just as he literally fulfilled the first three feasts. We will see that at the last trump, we will see that in the end times. And of course, the Bible talks about those last feasts as the latter rain. And they will occur in the end times. And they too are symbolic of events. One is the last trump, which is the Feast of Trumpets. The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is the day that, in fact, you see that, I think it's in John chapter 10, and also back in Isaiah, Jesus speaks to the Jews, which didn't know that there was going to be a church age. He says, there's another flock that you don't know about. He was referring to the Gentiles. And he talked about how those two flocks would one day be one. And we'll see that literally with the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement in modern history. What we see. And when I say fulfillment, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that they weren't fulfilled on the cross. I'm just saying there are going to be worldly events that those feasts pointed to that are going to occur in the end times. And, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast where they lived in tents to symbolize their years of wandering in the wilderness as they were in the Promised Land. They were remembering those years in the wilderness. And so they literally lived in tents and basically lived out as if, you know, they were still in the wilderness. So it was a remembrance. And then, of course, we know that the Feast of Tabernacles points toward the millennial reign of Christ. As he comes here and he sets up his kingdom after the seven-year tribulation period, he binds Satan for 1,000 years. And so we see that those things are there, but yet there are still people today that are so focused on the practices of being Jewish, they'll dress like they're Jewish, they'll observe the feast like they're Jewish. But yet in many cases when you question them, okay, what's this feast represent? They'll say, well, back in the Old Testament, this is what happened. But many people can't explain how it pointed toward Christ. And that was the key. And that's what he's pointing out here. He says, you're observing all these things, and you're going with all these, quote, customs, these religious things, but in the light of the gospel, they mean nothing. And that's why he says that he's afraid of them, that he worked on them. He said, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now the interesting thing about this is if you take a look real quick back at Romans chapter 6, and we're going to look at verse 18, Verse 18, he says, being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants unto righteousness, unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. And he says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And so it goes on, he talks about the wages of sin is death. And I think what Paul is saying here when he talks about in my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despise not. Now remember, Paul was a Pharisee. His name was Saul at the time. In fact, when you look at the stoning of Stephen, Paul was the man who the people who stoned Stephen, they took his clothes and laid them at the feet of Paul, which was Saul at the time. Paul was a ruthless, I guess you would say, enforcer. And we can see several times where he got in arguments with people. There was an argument about John Mark going on a second missionary journey, and it became so sharp that they decided to part ways. There was another time where he got in an argument with Peter, because Peter was talking about, they have freedom in Christ and those sorts of things, but whenever there was Jews around, he started observing Jewish customs again. And so, but one of the things that Paul talks about, and I'm not going to go down this road, but just to mention it for a moment, that he talks about how that he was the chief of sinners, that those things that he knew that he should be doing, he wasn't doing, and those things that he wasn't supposed to do, he was doing, and he talked about the war that was in his members, how it was a struggle. And in fact, many people will point to this and say, well, Paul talks about a thorn in his flesh, but actually I wrote an article about that. Well, what was the thorn in the side of the Apostle Paul? And it really was a messenger of Satan, he defines it as, and as you go back through the Bible, it's talking about someone of satanic influence is giving you a real hard time in life. And so I think what Paul is talking about here, because he talks about how they didn't look at his weaknesses. They didn't focus on that. They accepted him as he was. And I think too often what happens is, although we want to grow to be mature Christians and live a holy life, a life which is beautiful, not only in the eyes of God, but other believers, but that too often what happens is that we nitpick and we focus on so many little things, we end up driving people away from us. I can remember times where, you raise one of your children, or you raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and I can remember one of our children, I'm not going to say who it was, but the first time that we ever found out that this child lied to us, they were a teenager. And it was like, oh my gosh, what happened? They lied. I can't believe it. It's like our whole world just crumbled because, wow, I can't, where did they get that from? And, I mean, we were just kind of devastated from it. And then it was like, wait a minute here. Most parents would kill to just have a kid that all they ever did wrong was tell a lie. I'm not saying that we excused it, but the point, it was so alien and foreign to what we knew that I think as Christians sometimes what happens is that when we're too isolated, and what I mean by that is that too many times when we spend our time around nothing but people who walk in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and we don't spend time around people, and I'm not saying we go hang out at the bars and stuff like that, but we don't, we kind of segregate ourselves, or we put ourselves in our own little monasteries around people of like-mindedness, and we don't go eat with the sinners and publicans like the Lord did in Matthew. And many times I have devout Christian families, when someone in their family does something sinful, they're like, oh, I can't believe they did that, just like we reacted that way. And or maybe they'll run into somebody that they work with that just really does something wicked, and they're just devastated. They can't believe that somebody would act like that, and you have to say, well, why are we not surprised that unsaved people act like unsaved people? And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that some people act like unsaved people. Some people that are saved act like unsaved people. He calls them carnal Christians. And they never get beyond the milk of the word. They can't get into the meatier stuff. They're still babies in Christ, as he says. And so when he talks about in here, when he says that verse 14, of my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as the angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is he then that the blessedness? Where is he then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And of course, that's an important thing, because sometimes what happens is that we get people that want to, they want Jesus as their Savior, but we don't want to hear anything about this Lord stuff, okay? He's good with me to be my Savior, but don't talk about him being the Lord of my life. Don't tell me about how to clean up my act, because I don't want to hear that. That's being judgmental. And so what he's saying here is that I know that you love me so much that you would pluck out your eyes and give them to me if you would. And so don't get upset with me that I'm bringing these things up, that you're kind of getting entangled into this worldliness again, this bondage. And so he goes in verse 18, he says, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Now, that's key, because too often we talk about negative peer pressure. And one of the things that when I work with parents, and we have situations where kids are going down the wrong road at age 13, 14, or whatever, One of the things that I see in common is they're not going to church. They're not having devotions. They're not spending time in their Bible. And so what I tell them is that they have to have just as much, if not more, positive peer pressure. And we talk about negative peer pressure all the time, but we need positive peer pressure. And he's saying that it's good to be zealous as long as it's for good things. Okay? But, and then he goes on and he says they zealously, I want to go back in verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well, yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. And what he's really saying there, and it kind of goes back to Romans chapter 10, verse 12, you know, as we get to wrap up here, but Romans chapter 10, verse 12, he's talking about religious people. Romans chapter 10, verse 12, he says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Let's make that Romans 10, verse 2, where he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God in verse 1, for Israel, that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according of knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousnesses, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And so there are going to be people that are very, very religious, but their religion is out of a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And I can't tell you how many times we run into people that speak God-ese, okay, or Jesus-ese. They got all the right words and everything else like that, but as you start listening to some of the stuff they're saying, in fact, I was just talking with a couple not long ago, and they were talking about a counselor who claimed to be a Christian. And in fact, even the other day on the radio, we heard somebody on a Christian radio calling in about how Christians should behave and how they should be loving and that. And then she turned right around and said something to the effect of, because if we're not in the next life, karma will come back to get us. Okay, well, now you've just thrown in Hinduism and Buddhism. And so sometimes you can, truths that they proclaim betray their zealousness, but not for the right things. And so, in verse 19, he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. And so, as he stands in doubt of them, it reminds me of the parable of the sower, and we're not going to get into it this time. We'll talk a little bit more about it next time when we go to verse 21. But the parable of the sower, how there were four different seeds sown. And when you look at seed number 2 and seed number 3, they're very hard to tell apart which one is saved and which one is not, because they have all the outward appearance. But there's one way that the Bible discerns how to tell whether or not it was somebody who was saved or not. And we'll go over that next time. But for now, as we look here, what we see is Paul's talking about that when we have that freedom of Christ of being led by the Holy Spirit, we no longer have to put those religious standards in our life, because the Holy Spirit will lead us into paths of righteousness. It really comes back to what we call the why tree decisions, and we'll talk about that, but it's how we hide God's word in our heart that we don't sin against Him. We use His word, and we make it a lamp under our feet and a light under our path, and how He guides us in the right ways to walk. Instead of focusing on what we're not supposed to be doing, he's saying, focus on me and what you are supposed to be doing, and I will bring it to pass. And so that's what he's talking about, being under governors and tutors until a time appointed of the Father. And in doing so, as we grow as children and into more mature Christians, that we too should see growth that takes place until such time as the Lord calls us home. Well, that's it for this installment of Galatians chapter 4. We're going to pick up in our next message in verse 21. But just to recap for a moment, that if you're here today and you're not sure if this were your last day on earth, would heaven be your home, to just think about this. In John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so God loved the world, that means he loved everyone. It doesn't matter who it is. That he gave his only begotten Son, and begotten means born of a woman, okay? The Bible actually says that Adam was a son of God too, and we see that mentioned in the lineage of Jesus, but he was not the one that was successful. So Adam was the one who failed, and Christ was the one who succeeded. And so he was born of the Virgin Mary. He grew up from a baby to a man, never once ever sinned, and because he never sinned, He didn't have to pay the wages of sin. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. Okay? All of sin to come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, Christ our Lord. And so Jesus lived that perfect life. He never sinned. He didn't have to pay those wages of sin, but he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on the cross to pay for our sins. And so if we believe that he did that, as it says in John 3:16, we should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the moment that we trust Christ as our Savior, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he gives us the Spirit as a guarantee upon our inheritance. And that makes us heirs of the Father. And so in doing so, not only is it a guarantee, but also, according to Ephesians 4:30, he seals us till the day of redemption. That's the day that we stand before him, fully redeemed from the life that we live now. Although we've been redeemed on the cross, we're still going to struggle with the fallout of the sin in this world, and also the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life until we take our last breath. So if you're here today and not sure about that, let us show you from God's Word how you can know for sure. Also, if you're listening through the Internet, feel free to contact through our websites at selamountain.com, selah.com, mountain.com, or selamountain.org. Or you can call us. Our new phone number is 505-323-3770. That's 505-323-3770. So may God bless and keep you until we meet again in Jesus' name. Amen.